today marks the first Sunday of Lent. And just as we set aside time to spiritually prepare for Christmas Day, as we do with the Advent season, it just makes sense to set aside time to prepare for the two most important days of the Christian year. The crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday, and then the resurrection of Jesus on the Sunday. Now, Lent is a time that offers us an opportunity to come to terms with the human condition that we find inside ourselves. The thing that we try to run away from. That thing that Paul writes about, saying, the good I want to do, I do not do. And the things I want to do, the things I do not want to do, those things I actually do. And that's the human condition. That's the two natures of mankind. And we are fighting that with all we've got as soon as we start following Jesus. We are trying to fight that nature inside of us. Now, we do that especially during Lent, through spiritual disciplines, and especially the discipline of denial. I'm getting to that in a bit. So during Lent, as we prepare for Easter, we try to open the hearts of our doors, the door of our heart, just a bit wider, so that we can understand God a bit better throughout the time in preparation for Easter. But unlike Advent, unlike preparing for Christmas with the joy, kind of like the joy of a child, where we have got this eager anticipation for the birth of Jesus, Lent is supposed to be a more intense time of preparation. And with intense, I mean a more solemn time. Almost like a penitential time. A time where we look into the reason and focus on the reason for Easter. Feeling sad that it came to that it was needed for Jesus to die on the cross. But at the same time, being glad that he did die on the cross. So there's this almost this solemn meditation on, it's sad that it came to that, but I'm glad that it happened. So in Lent, we would examine our sinful natures, and we would also look at our return to God during this time. Now, there is a spiritual tradition, or a tradition of spiritual preparation, that gained prominence in the churches of the Reformation only in the last maybe 20 years. It's been in the Catholic Church longer than that. And this tradition is about giving up something for the duration of Lent. Now, throughout the Gospels, the call of Jesus is to take up your cross and follow me. But that is usually accompanied by another call, as we hear it in Matthew 16, if you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lost their life for my sake will find it. Or the New Living Translation, if you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. So if you are going to take up your cross, the way of Jesus, then first we must give up everything that the cross is not. So just like the disciples who dropped their nets and dropped their future plans and left their families, they gave up everything that was not what Jesus asked or called them for, to follow him. So in the same way, when you take up your cross, you give up everything that the cross is not. Now, part of this tradition has led to Christians for generations to give up comfort and habits throughout the 40 days of preparation for Easter, throughout the 40 days of Lent. So we make small sacrifices which are meant to free up space in our lives and remind us of the large offerings that's entailed by the life of a disciple, the things that we need to give up. So at this time of year, the question pops up, what are you giving up for Lent? And among common answers would be chocolate, the news, sweets, pop, one of the common answers is included in the common answers is swearing. Now, you cannot give up swearing for Lent, because you cannot give up anything sinful for Lent. If it's sinful, you should give it up in any way, at any time of year, forever. That's the aim. So, for Lent, you give up things that's nice. Nice habit, good habits, maybe indulgent habits, but habits that's not sinful. So, those things that you do that you like, that you would comfortably do in the presence of God. So, if God would walk into a room, you wouldn't feel uncomfortable doing that. So, if you love coffee, and you wouldn't feel uncomfortable if God walked into the room while you were having a coffee, that's a good thing that you can think of giving up. But not sinful things. Sinful things are not included in this practice because it's sin. You should stop that. So, you shouldn't stop cheating on your wife for Lent. You should just stop. So you get the idea. You cannot give up sinful things. It should be good things. Now, I don't know how many of us give up certain things for the 40 days of Lent, and doing so, it can be a very beneficial thing for us. And so, I don't know how many of you has got the habit of giving up something for Lent. But in this 7-week series that we are starting now, we take this idea of giving up something for Lent one step further, and we will be talking each week about things that God wants us to give up. Not just for 40 days, but forever. So we are going a bit further, making it a bit harder than just skipping coffee for the next 40 days. I know for some people that's extremely hard. But we are looking at those things God wants us to give up. And not just for 40 days, but just give it up. And hopefully this will serve us well as we are preparing for Easter. So we will be looking at giving up control, giving up expectations, giving up superiority, giving up our enemies, giving up our lives, giving up popularity, and then on Easter Sunday we will look at giving up faith. Because death is no longer in control. We're going to start today with giving up control, and we're going to read Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, and then also chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, and then we'll flip over to Matthew. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is two stories about giving up control. The one about not giving up control and how that played out, and the one about giving up control. So let's turn to Genesis 2 first, verses 15 to 17, and then 3, 1 to 7. You can follow on the screen if you so choose. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then on to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now, reading these passages of Scripture, we might at first think that temptation is the main topic again. For we've spoken about temptation a while back, so why then the repeat? But it's not only about temptation. Yes, the serpent or the devil are in both, and yes, something tempting is offered in both. And one story is what happened when Adam and Eve give into those temptations. And the other one is the story of what happens when Jesus doesn't give in into the temptations he is facing. But that's just part of the story. And to get the whole picture, we need to start at the beginning. God spoke, and the Spirit moved over the chaos, and creation started. The earth, the oceans, the waters, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the grass, the birds, and the fish. And the sixth day, God created Adam, the first human, and declared it is very good. And God declared it very good because it was complete. Now everything could live in relationship with each other as God intended. And that was very good. So God created so that a relationship could exist between the Creator and creation. And the creation story, first and foremost, is a story about God. And that is good. But it is when we make the creation story a story about us, when we move God to the sideline, that's when the story becomes not so good. That's what happens to Adam and Eve. They attempt to make the story about them. God puts Adam in the garden to till and keep it and to be part of it. It's as if God is saying, "Adam, I have surrounded you with everything that is good for your needs. I will even walk with you in this garden. And I will give you a partner as you name the animals and do the work of the master of the garden which I created you to be. But do not eat of that one tree." Now, even though they were surrounded by everything that God had declared good, the serpent said to them that they can have the power to declare what is good and evil, just like God. And that bait they took. And suddenly, all the good things that surrounded them didn't look so good anymore. They even looked upon their own bodies as something that had to be hidden by the plants that was once considered to be their food. And even being in the presence of God is something at this stage that's no longer good. Something that was pleasant, something that they looked forward to, became something to be feared and something to hide from. So what happened? What is this story about? What does it tell us about the good gifts that God gave to Adam and Eve? Those gifts that they chose to turn from. When they chose to turn from the one who gave them those gifts. You see, the story is about trust and control. The serpent convinces them that God can no longer be trusted. That God just might be holding back on the really good stuff. And if trust in God is eroded, then the relationship in God is broken. Adam and Eve's story shows that when that trust is gone, they tend to control and define what is good for themselves in their own lives. And when Adam and Eve aspire for that control, they damage their relationship with God. They spoil the bond that existed between them and God, and they spoil the bond that existed between the two of them. And they even change how they live in and with creation. What they have done is attempted to play the role of creator because they couldn't trust the actual creator, the one and only who had authority to define what is good. That one they didn't trust in. They wanted to control their own lives. And we know what was the outcome of that. Looking at the story from Matthew, Jesus called us to give up our own way because he himself did it first. Before he even took up the cross on Calvary, or before he even appeared on the lake shore to call disciples to follow him, before that, he was led by the Spirit into the desert. And as Matthew tells it, Jesus got hungry, famished actually, at the end of those 40 days. Because he was fully human, after all. He wasn't half human, half God, 50-50. He was fully human. He was 100% human, 100% God. So he went through all the same things that we go through. Like we get hungry, Jesus got hungry. So he doesn't fare much better than you or I would after 40 days of not eating. And I guess the thought of his mother's homemade bread, Mary's warm bread right out of the outdoor oven, probably crossed his mind 1,000 times since he went off into that desert. And if you look at the temptations that the devil threw at him, I don't think the outcomes would have been too bad if Jesus fell for them. I mean, what's so bad about showing the religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem that Jesus was truly the Son of God by throwing himself off the temple? Angels would surely catch him. I will bet my last dollar that Jesus won't die if he jumped off the temple. I mean, he's God. He did how many miracles? I don't think there was a chance that he would have died from that. And then everybody would have known that he is truly the Son of God. Then all the people would turn their hearts and their minds and pray to God. There would have been no more division between religions, because everybody would have been able to see that there's only one. Everybody would have been united behind Jesus. And look who was governing at the time when the devil showed Jesus the whole world from the mountaintop. Caesar was ruling everything. And he ruled with an iron fist. And thousands across the Roman Empire had been enslaved, imprisoned, crucified, thrown into big arenas just for entertainment purposes. And then they've been killed. So who wouldn't want Jesus, whom Matthew called the Messiah, already early on in his gospel, who wouldn't want him on the throne, replacing the cruel Roman rulers with the kingdom of God on earth? That's not a bad outcome. Would have been a good outcome. And all these three temptations that the devil presented Jesus with are specific and concrete temptations, but in some ways, all three are the same. Tempting Jesus to shift confidence away from God to a substitute that promises to offer security and satisfaction and status and strength. And that is always the temptation. To shift your confidence away from God and toward your own way, your own impulse, your own control. Jesus decided at any time to take over control, to satisfy the human side inside of him. He would have taken the throne at that time. He would have ruled the old Roman Empire. But instead, he submitted to his Father's will and to his Father's control. So instead of taking up the throne, he took up the cross. That's the two opposite ends of giving up control and taking control of your own life. Now, there's a huge difference between losing control and giving up control. Giving it up is a deliberate act, an act contrary to all the self-improvement books and seminars. Because they've got a slogan that they love to use: take back control of your own life. That's the self-help version. God's version is, give control to me. But giving up control is not just throwing away control. Leaving the steering wheel when you are alone in the car and there's no one else to take it, that's just ridiculous. It's not just throwing control away. It is giving control to God. It's a switch of driver. Now you take the wheel and you drive. I need to order a new one of those. In his book, Our Greatest Gift, Henry Nouwen tells a story about some of his friends who were trapeze artists. The Flying Rubellas were the group's name. And one thing they told him was that there's a very special relationship between the flyer and the catcher on the trapeze. You know which one's which one? The flyer is the one that jumps and the other one catches it. So that's the flyer and the catcher. Now the flyer is the one who lets go and the catcher is the one who catches. And as you might imagine, this relationship is important, especially to the flyer. I mean, if the catcher misses him, it's like, whoops, sorry. If the flyer gets missed, it might be, he won't get the full oops and then he'll be gone. Six will carry him and the rest will sing. So it's a very important relationship between the flyer and the catcher. So when the flyer is swinging high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he must let go. It's a very precise moment. If he misses that window, it's a whole sequence that they need to go through to get to that stage again. And then when he lets go, he arcs out into the air. And then his job is to remain as still as possible and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to grab him from the air. Now, the trapeze artist told Henry Nouwen that the secret is that the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. If you do that, you will fall. The flyer must never attempt to catch the catcher. This is a quote. The flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer suspended in the air in complete vulnerability must wait in absolute trust. The flyer must be still and know that the catcher will catch him. But he must wait. He must trust. A flyer must fly and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him. So at the conclusion of the story, Henry Nouwen writes, remember that you are the beloved child of God. God will be there when you make your long jump. Don't try to grab. God will catch you. Just stretch out your arms and hands and trust, trust, trust. Now it seems that as Christians, we We quite easily trust Jesus with our lives in the next realm, with what happens after our earthly life, for eternity. That we've got pretty much nailed down. But we struggle way more to trust Him with our life this side of Him, while we are still on earth. We struggle way more to subscribe to God's plans for our life on earth, on how we should approach life, how we should approach our finances, how we should approach our relationships. It's way harder for us to trust that God's way in all of this on earth is the best way. Who's in control of your life? You or God? The challenge today at the start of our journey through Lent is to entrust your life into the capable hands of God. To trust Him, because that is what is needed from us. To trust that God's way of living is the best possible way. That when He says, "I've got great plans for you," and those plans aren't plans to harm you, it's plans for you to prosper. And there's no use for those great plans of God if we are not going to follow them. So the challenge today, as we start Lent, is to trust your life into the capable hands of God. To trust that His hands are in fact capable hands. And give control over your life to God. Willingly. Deliberately. Confess to God, "Yes, Lord, You do know better. Actually, You know best. I want to be clay in the potter's hand." But it is a deliberate act, it's a willful act to give up control and to subscribe to God's will. As you prepare for Easter, are you prepared to give up control of your life? Not lose control of your life. Give up control of your life. Subscribing to God's ways. Your ways are the best ways. I believe it. I trust it. So I will follow it. Even if it doesn't look like that at every bend of the journey. Your way is the best way. I will follow that. I will sign over control of my life to You. Are you up to that challenge?